Paul exhorts Timothy to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So, in obedience to that command, we are going to read the whole book of Philippians. Now, for today, you can remain seated for that. It's going to take about 13 minutes to go through it. So, we're not used to this, right? We're not used to hearing someone just read for up to 13 minutes. We have a couple things on our side, though. Philippians contains some of the most punchy statements in the whole Bible. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Shine like stars in the universe. There's just lots of little words to help us do that. So, if it helps you to read along, you'll find the text on page 980 of the Pew Bible. Or you can just look at me as I read, or you can close your eyes. But we're going to do this because it helps us to understand the whole book if we can go from the beginning to the end. And this is our last sermon on Philippians, as I said in our prayer earlier. Before I begin, let me just pray one more time. Father, help us to pay attention. Help us to heed your words. Help us to understand you better as you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joining the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, That is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being like of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. I trust in the Lord that I shortly myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow co-worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs, once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. It's a bittersweet thing to begin this sermon because this past week, I realized just how much has gone uncovered in this little book. At the same time, God has given us 66 books in His Bible, and I'm excited to move on to another book to hear what God has for us to say. So we, after January, we're beginning the book of Isaiah. So if you want to go ahead and be reading that beforehand so you can understand this book that is often misunderstood or often people are scared of, like sometimes people are scared of the book of Revelation because they don't quite know what it means. Well, my encouragement to you is just to read and to reread and to read again. Understand what God has for us to say in the book of Isaiah. So this sermon has had three different titles in the last 4 days. My first title was The Faithful Church. Because you see this church commended again and again for their faithfulness. The second title that I chose was The Church That Pleases God. Because this church pleases God. You see that at the end of chapter 4, they offer a sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God. At the beginning of the book, Paul says something similar, that their love may abound more and more for one another, that they might be pleasing to God. It's evident that this church not just pleases God, but Paul exhorts them to be a church that pleases God. But as I was thinking about it more and more, I was like, well, what is it about this church that makes it, in some sense, a model? Not that we need to look at this church and say, let's emulate what the church of Philippi is doing. But this book, in some way, sets up for us a paradigm. So the title of this sermon is The Happy Church. It is hard to sum up a book in one simple statement, but I think The Happy Church helps us to understand this church the best. You see, most other churches in the New Testament have entertained false teaching, they have false doctrine, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. But this church is commended over and over again for their faithfulness and their partnership to Paul, and in their endurance through suffering, and their clinging to Christ. They have pleased God. So the question for us is, do you know that we can be a church that is pleasing to God? I think the answer to that is found in the whole book, but particularly we can see that at the end as we look at the last three verses more closely today. But what I've noticed in Philippians is that God can actually delight in a faithful church. He delights in a faithful church. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Not merely your good pleasure, but His good pleasure. He delights to work through churches. So this sermon is intended as an overview of the book, but also we're going to look at the first three verses, and I think the last three verses give us an idea of at least three main themes in this book. So this sermon has 3 points. They will all be relatively brief since we've read the whole book. The first point is the happy church tastes like heaven. The happy church tastes like heaven. The second point is the happy church engages in gospel advancement. The happy church engages in gospel advancement. And the third point is the happy church adores Christ. The happy church adores Christ. So look with me at chapter 4 in the last couple verses there. Chapter 4, verse 21 and 22. Notice the warm Christian fellowship which exists between these Christians. There are 4 greetings in the first 2 verses. In the 2 of the last 3 verses, there are 4 greetings, which is unique to any other New Testament book to have it so compact like that. And he does this in a rather usual way. Look at verse 21. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Rather than saying, "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus," "Greet everyone," or "Greet all y'all," he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." And that's an exception here. There's something that he wants to communicate from his Roman prison cell to this church. I want to go to every single saint, and I want you to greet them on my behalf. That's how special you are, church, to me. So he says, "Greet every saint." And he calls them saints here, notice. Just as he did at the very beginning. So the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. So he opens the letter, and he closes the letter in the same way that he opens the letter. He refers to them as the most important thing about their identity, that of being a saint, which literally means a holy one. So he calls them saints in this last greeting. And then he goes to their other important identity. He calls them brothers, or brothers and sisters. So he has them declared righteous, declared saints, and he has a warm greeting of declared brothers, sisters, family greeting. He's referring to those with him in the second greeting, those with him in the Roman jail cell. So he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Then he says, the brothers who are with me greet you as well. And then, look thirdly, he says, all the saints greet you. So it seems that there are brothers within this Roman prison cell that greet him. And then, all the saints greet you. We don't quite know what that is, but I think in chapter 1, those preachers who are preaching with pure motives, and even those preachers who are preaching with false motives, send greetings to Philippi. And then lastly, he says, especially those of Caesar's household. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But what you see here is what you've been seeing all throughout the book. There's this warm fellowship and partnership, camaraderie in the gospel. You see, it's appropriate that he ends the letter with these specific greetings because there has been such an emphasis on unity and brotherly love and unity. So as we read the conclusion of this book, nothing here is striking. We know that this apostle adores this church and vice versa. From the warm greeting at the beginning, when Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. And then in 170 he says, I hold you in my heart with the affection of Christ Jesus. There is this thread of robust, joyous fellowship going on from this jail cell to this church in Philippi. He loves this church and this church loves him. You get just a little picture of what it's going to be like in heaven. Joy flowing back and forth, unity, love. It tastes sweet. And I think that's why I want to be a church like the Philippians. There is this robust, warm, and loving fellowship between the missionaries in the church and also, you see, within the church themselves. And that's why he has such a burden that Euodia and that Syntyche resolve this conflict in the Lord. They figure out how to do this. And he calls upon the other brothers and sisters to help them resolve this conflict. Because they've got something so sweet. You can't find it in the world. And I don't think you can find it in most of the other churches that he writes to. At least it's not emphasized like it is here. He doesn't want them to lose that sweetness. That saltiness. That bright light for Jesus. So Paul's prayer is that the love that they have, in chapter 1 he says, may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You see, this church is a little picture of heaven because they are so joyful and because they have so much unity in the gospel. They're standing firm side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he has compatriots in chapter 4 at the beginning that are willing to risk their lives for the gospel. You see that same in Epaphroditus. He was ill even to the point of death. But he yearned for this church. Timothy yearned for this church. You see that fellowship? Isn't that sweet? It's hard to find that in many places. But disunity has been amongst the world since Cain killed his brother Abel. And that's what the psalmist prays and praises God for in Psalm 133. How, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. This picture of unity and joy is unique. And this church has it. They have unity Overall, they're threatened by disunity. So I think what one theme of for this church is that for a church to taste like heaven, they need to be joyful, they need to be unified, and their gaze needs to be fixed on that day. You see it all throughout, sprinkled throughout the book of Philippians. Focused on that day, the day of Christ. We saw it several times here in this book. And so the question for us, world, is do we know what that looks like? Do we know what it feels like to be a little picture of heaven? He says that in 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a church that anticipates heaven, we need to be anticipating the Savior. To be a church that tastes like heaven, we need to be looking forward to heaven. So we don't need to have a ton of programs to figure out how to look like heaven. We need to look at Jesus and wait for that day. And that will kind of untie all the knots that we have. And we'll be looking more and more like heaven. And you see, church, the world longs for that. The world longs for a place that looks like heaven. A place that is marked by unity. A place that is marked by joy. So to attain that, we don't just say, let's be joyful. We don't just say, let's be unified. Those are good and right commands, good applications, but we say, let's fix our eyes on Christ. Let's fix our eyes on heaven. Let's fix our eyes and our gaze on the day of Christ when He will come and redeem us. That's what we must do if we want to be a church that tastes like heaven. Secondly, our second mark of a happy church is a happy church works to advance the gospel. A happy church works to advance the gospel. See, the letter teaches us about a church's involvement in broader kingdom activity. They're not just concerned for their own Philippian neighborhood, but they have sacrificially given to the cause of Christ to go forth in other places. That's evident in chapter 1 when they have this deep concern for His well-being. And that's evident throughout as they strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see that in chapter 2, you see that in chapter 4. There seems to be a cast of fellow workers in this church who have labored with Paul and with Silas previously. And at the very end of the letter, and this is what we're going to look at, those of Caesar's household, we see an encouraging update on the circumstance in this Roman jail cell. Notice who the last greeting is from. He says, especially those of the household of Caesar. Now flip with me a couple pages from chapter 4. Go to 1:12. Look at 1:12 with me. So in verse 12, the opening of this letter, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard that to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. People know why Paul is locked up. It's for Jesus. If they didn't hear from someone else, they certainly heard from Paul. And so what we get to see here, we get a little historical view of what happened while Paul was in that jail cell. How did his circumstances turn out for the good of the gospel? Jailers were converted. You see that? He says, especially those of the household of Caesar. Just like Acts 16, when the Roman prison guard is guarding the prisoners, the Roman jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And the prisoners responded, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So this church, Church of Philippi, they're all on, they're seeing jailers converted to Christ. They keep seeing Paul making the most of his circumstances. Do you notice that? Paul was in jail along with Silas and Timothy at the beginning. And then here he is in jail again and say, hey, brothers and sisters, don't grieve for me. I'm seeing God bear fruit through my imprisonment. And that's what he says in chapter 4. I don't hate my circumstances. I trust God in them. I know what it is to be content. Because God is actually using this imprisonment, using my circumstances for His good and for His glory. And brother and sister, this tells us something very interesting about the expansion of this kingdom of God. It will not grow by typical earthly means. God's kingdom will not expand by typical earthly means. So just think for a second. How do earthly kingdoms grow? They grow by coercion, by force, by deception, brute strength, by money, by false promises. But God's kingdom grows in unlikely circumstances. It grows through humility, suffering, and proclamation. It grows as humble people proclaim Christ and endure the suffering that usually accompanies that proclamation. Example A, Paul right here in a Roman jail cell for the gospel proclamation. Paul seized his circumstance for the glory of God. This church is commended for their generosity and they're commended for their faithfulness and partnership. They gave and they didn't have much to give, and they're commended for it. They do a lot of things that look foolish in the eyes of the world. But God's kingdom advances through this foolishness. And this church pleases God by their sacrificial giving. They don't wait till they have enough to give. They give when they have something. Their involvement is in broad kingdom expansion, and they're happy, and they're commended to be happy, and they're commended to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice because they have sacrificially given. And it is in that sacrifice that they can find happiness and joy. They give back to God what God has given them. What's so lovely about this church is that they desire to engage in this kingdom expansion. They're not sitting on the sidelines. They're not caught up in a bunch of infighting. Or perhaps they are, and that's the occasion for this letter. Euodia, I entreat you, Syntyche, I entreat you, to get along in the Lord. Paul sees their momentum going forward, and he sees it at risk of being stunted. But he says to them in Philippians 4:15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. I think you just get a sense from this church, this is in their DNA. Like when they became born again, part of who they are in Christ, their new creation self, is that they are a church that is involved in expanding the kingdom of God. They can't not expand the kingdom of God. They can't not think about the nations and this missionary, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Epaphroditus, the other brothers and sisters involved in this great advancing work, is who they are. It's their gospel DNA. It's their makeup. So think about Michael Phelps for a second. Michael Phelps is 6'4". He has the torso of a 6'8" person and the legs of a 6-foot person. To be a good swimmer, you need small legs and a long torso. God made Michael Phelps to swim. He has a swimmer's body and a swimmer's DNA. That's what he is made to do. It is his nature to get in the pool and actually be good at it. Now, through effort, he became great at it. But it's not like you can just take a typical body type and say, be as good as Michael Phelps. You see, church, God has recreated us and given us new desires. And those new desires are to see His glory. The glory of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth. For people to hear it, to believe it, and for us to be involved in it. We can't just sit back. Sometimes I tell people when I'm counseling them, if they're discontent, they're discouraged, they're unhappy, I say, have you shared the gospel recently? And maybe there is someone sharing the gospel that is really discouraged, but let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if you're not sharing the gospel, if you're not thinking big kingdom-like things, then you're not being who God made you to be in Christ. It's not about finding what you're good at. It's about doing what you're made to do. This church is involved in that, and it brings them joy. Paul doesn't have to convince them to be involved in this. He says, you've been with me from the first day until now. So church, the happy church engages in kingdom expansion, in gospel advancement. So Warner Road, let us be a church that talks about this, that does this, that meets about this. How can we get the kingdom of God to other places? How can we grow the kingdom of God in our own neighborhood? Lastly, the happy church adores Christ. The happy church adores Christ. You see, a church that plays a role in expanding the glory of God of grace has to first love that grace themselves. It can't just be a church that does stuff, that has a bunch of plans to meet and to proclaim a message, but they actually must adore, embrace, love the message themselves. You cannot put the cart before the horse. If a church tries to make impact without themselves relishing in the grace given to them in the beginning, then their broad kingdom impact will at best be short-lived, at worst spread a pharisaical or merit-based Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. And you look at his last sentence here of chapter 4. The very last sentence of this letter, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." The same grace that saved them is the same grace that sustains them. The same grace that saved them is the same grace that sustains them. You see, the reason that Paul can be so happy, content in his circumstances, the reason this church can engage in the warfare, it's part of their DNA, because they love the Son. That is what Paul continues to exhort them. He keeps reminding them of their identity in Christ. You see that all throughout the book of Philippians, in Christ. You see at the very beginning, to all the saints. What is a saint? It's a holy one, someone who's declared righteous by Christ. And you see that at the very end. Greet all the saints, those who are in Christ, those who are declared righteous. Now, theologically, what's going on here, why a happy church adores the Son? Because God adores the Son. So Luke 2:14, the angels come in, and what do they sing? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Why is God pleased with certain people? Galatians 1:16, "God was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Colossians 1:19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." God is pleased with His Son. What does He say at Jesus' baptism? Out of the heavens, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God delights in Jesus. He loves His Son. What's glorious about the Trinity is there's this glorious unity and joy exuding from the Trinity. The Father delights in Christ. Christ delights in the Father. And the Spirit longs and works to make Christ glorious to people. This is why the gospel story is so compelling. You see, we don't deserve any of this. There's nothing worthy or praiseworthy about us. We are made from dust, yet we act like we're our own little kings. Like we don't want anyone ruling over us. And to think that God sent His object of the supreme object of His affection, His own beloved Son, into earth? What? I was at the Chiefs game last night, and this just struck me. God sent His Son into this world? If you've been to a Chiefs game, you know what I'm talking about. It's no place to take kids. Or maybe, depending on where you're sitting. If you take your kids, no judgment here. But to think that God sent Jesus into that environment, a bunch of vile people who stiff-arm God,
their Creator. He had every intention, He had every right, rather, to send us to hell. Because we desire hell. We don't want God in our natural state. But God has sent His own Son, and His own Son lived a life that, though tempted, never gave in to sin. Though mocked, though reviled, He never reviled back, but always with love He treated people. He rebuked people in love. He came and bent down in love to the lowly. You see, this high king became the low king. This high king became the low king, and He showed His love for us by giving us His Son. The Prince of Peace was made a bloody display by those whom He came to save. And so we're no different, church. We're no different. We would have been right there mocking along with everyone else, with the Romans, with the Jews. Maybe would have been silent like all His disciples were, just absent from that whole scene. So it's astounding, isn't it, that God would make us content in this, that He would save us when we have done everything to run away from Him. But we can be a happy church if we're happy in the Son. If we adore the Son, if we adore what God has adored, we can be happy. We can be a church that God is pleased with. You see, God doesn't say that He's pleased with every church. This doesn't have to do with the atonement. Your sins can be forgiven, and God can be more pleased with certain people than He is with other people. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you are going to be accepted into the kingdom or not. And that's what He says in chapter 4. Sacrificial honor thing, offering, pleasing to God. So, Warnell, if we want to be a church that pleases God, a happy church, we need to be a church that tastes like heaven. We need to be a church that engages in the work, and we need to be a church that adores His Son. In conclusion, while so much of the world seeks happiness in all the wrong places, God has revealed to us a source of joy. You see, a church that is happy is a little picture of heaven for the world to look at. A church that is happy strives for the gospel to advance. And a church that is happy looks at the greatest source of joy, the object of God's affection, Jesus Christ. Let us be a church that adores and honors and boasts in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do have much to be happy about. Father, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly people like us have been made righteous. Oh God, we did not deserve that. But to declared righteous, does that not... Do you intend that, Father, to just melt away all of our sadness? Father, help us to be a church that does that. That is reminded of Christ. Christ crucified, risen from the grave. Christ exalted. In Christ, You did not use Your power or Your authority to be exploited. It was not a thing to be grasped, but You lowered Yourself to the point of death on a cross. For that, we are forever grateful. Oh, may we be a church that understands this message more and more. May the song of redemption be our heart song, our whole life. God, sustain our church. Sustain our church. Help us to keep gazing and looking at Christ, beholding what You behold as so beautiful and glorious. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.